last time in Numbers 11, we ended with a very curious circumstance that's easy to kind of just read over and miss it. And it concerns the matter that God is going to anoint 70 elders of Israel with the same spirit, the same Ruach HaKodesh that's upon Moses. And the reason for doing this is that Moses needs help in leading these Israelite tribes because the weight of responsibility upon just one man is too great. Yet key to these 70 men being useful in leading God's people is that they must be of the same spirit as Moses. Now what's so curious is that the text plainly means that the spirit has to be drawn from that which is already upon Moses in order that it can be distributed among those 70 proposed leaders. Now look with me as we reread Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. Numbers chapter 11. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, this will be on page 161. And we're going to just reread two verses, 16 and 17. Adonai said to Moshe, "Bring me 70 of the leaders of Israel, people you recognize as leaders of the people and officers of theirs, and bring them to the tent of meeting and have them stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there. I will take some of the spirit which rests on you and put it on them. Then they will carry the burden of the people along with you so that you won't have to carry it yourself alone." Now, what exactly does it mean that God is going to draw upon the Spirit, take some of the Spirit from Moses and put it upon those 70 elders? Now, we lightly touched on that last week, and I'd like to begin this week by discussing it a bit further. At the least, this means that Moses and the 70 are going to share the same spirit, the same Holy Spirit. And this concept ought to be familiar to us because possessing the same spirit is precisely what the New Testament tells us is the point of unity among all believers. Listen to Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord entreats you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So this gives us yet another example that the New Testament is simply the Torah brought forward within the context of Yeshua as the Messiah that is added to the mix. Yet we cannot get around the fact that the words of Torah in their Hebrew context point out that whatever the nature of this spirit is going to be laid upon these 70 men. Apparently, it's going to have to be taken from Moses. Even the rabbis and sages of old see that Moses is some kind of container of the Holy Spirit on earth at this moment in history, and that the spirit is going to have to be drawn from Moses so that it can be shared among these 70. Now, strange as that might seem in some ways, upon closer examination, we have this concept of the Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, being drawn from somebody for the purpose of being placed onto others, brought forward in none other than Christ. Let's read John 16. John 16. We're going to read verses 1 through 15. John chapter 16. 1 through 15. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 1351. Pages are stuck together. There we go. I have told you these things so that you won't be caught by surprise. They will ban you from the synagogue. In fact, in time, the time will come when anyone who kills you will think he's serving God. They do these things because, stuck together again, because they understood neither the Father nor me. But I told you this so that when the time comes for it to happen, you will remember that I told you. I didn't tell you this at first because I was with you, but now I'm going to the one who sent me. Not one of you is asking me, where are you going? Instead, because I have said these things to you, you're overcome with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the comforting counselor will not come to you. However, if I do go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will show that the world is wrong about sin, about righteousness, about judgment, about sin and that people don't put their trust in me, about righteousness and that I'm going to the Father and you will no longer see me, about judgment and that the ruler of this world has been judged. I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them for now. However, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but will say only what he hears. He will also announce to you events of the future. He will glorify me, because he will receive from what is mine and announce it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. That is why I said that he receives from what is mine and will announce it to you. Now, if we were studying the New Testament and not the Torah, we'd probably camp in John 16 for about 2 or 3 weeks. Because there's so much theology presented here. But what I'd like to draw your attention to for today is that the comment is that until Yeshua leaves, the Comforter cannot come to the disciples of Yeshua. And the Comforter is clearly identified as the Spirit. So Yeshua is saying that until he goes, the Holy Spirit can't be made available to other people. But for me, that leaves a pretty big question just hanging in the air. Why can't the Spirit be available to others until Yeshua is no longer on earth? Why not? And we have learned that if we want to know why, find out which of God's patterns applies to the situation. That'll tell you why. So if we accept that God's principles and patterns and methods of operation never change, the solution is that as it was with Moses in the Torah, so it was for Christ. It appears that just as Moses was the sole person with the Holy Spirit resting upon him for a time in the Torah era, so Yeshua was the sole repository of the Holy Spirit during his era of ministry. A difference that seems to be so, but it's kind of hazy, difficult to actually ferret out of the holy texts and maybe contrast them, is the matter of the Holy Spirit upon versus the matter of the Holy Spirit within Yeshua. That difference is spoken of at length in the modern church as a demonstration of the difference in function of the Spirit in the Old Testament versus New Testament. But an honest reading of it shows that there's nothing that actually says, well, the Spirit used to be upon us, now it's in us, or something quite that definitive. Now, it could well be that there's very little difference intended. And it's only a matter of semantics between the Old Testament Hebrew culture of several hundred years B.C. and the New Testament Hebrew culture of Paul's day, or it could be all the difference in the world, as is typical for Christianity. But in both cases, a time came when Yehovah determined it was necessary to share the Spirit among more than only his mediators, of which there's only ever been two, Moses and then Yeshua. Now the verses of Numbers 11 say that the Spirit had to be drawn from Moses. Now how that occurred, we're not told. For Jesus, it was less a matter that the Spirit be drawn from him than he had to give it up in order for it to be shared. Because indeed, we're told that when he died, and he shouted and yielded up his spirit. He died. His spirit, the Holy Spirit, left him. Which, of course, is what Christ said in John 16 was the necessary step towards ordinary men, albeit only his believers, being able to share in that same spirit that was first given to Yeshua when he was baptized by his cousin Yohanan, John. That spirit that was seen descending upon him like a dove. The thing is, here in Numbers 11, we find that even though Moses will have that Holy Spirit that was upon him and him alone for a time now, drawn upon and shared among 70 others, the Spirit's not somehow divided up into small pieces. Its substance and its wholeness are not diminished, they're not depleted in any way, just because many are going to have it now. And I'm pretty sure none of you have a problem with that concept, because that's generally how we of the church view the Holy Spirit. That although we share in it, we don't each hold a small piece of it, a diminished piece of the Spirit within us. It's the same Spirit. We all hold the same amount. Now, I'm pointing this out to you because of a basic teaching of Christianity that I'm standing here today to tell you is misguided and it's simply error. And that teaching is that the Spirit of God was not shared among men until Christ came and went. We find it right here in Numbers that the Spirit of God was shared among 71 individuals 1,300 years before Yeshua was born. So the entire premise of the Holy Spirit being shared among many men simultaneously is, once again, a Torah principle, not a New Testament principle. And part and parcel with the matter of the sharing of the Holy Spirit among men is the erroneous belief that at the beginning of the Gospel of John, mankind is given a new revelation that was never before known to men. In fact, John 1, John 16 is often considered the basis for a new religion, or at least a new theology called Christianity, and so is John 1. Let me read the first five verses of John 1 to you. Be familiar to your ears. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things that came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now pay attention, please. The idea that the Word, made incarnate in Yeshua, was with God and is God, did not begin with the Apostle John. John was simply stating a well-worn Jewish principle that, though not accepted by all Jews, was mainstream and it was widespread among the Jewish people. The idea of an entity called the Word that was in existence from the beginning did not begin with the advent of Christ on earth and the subsequent inspired writings of the Apostle John. When we go back and look at ancient Hebrew writings well before the time of Yeshua, we will find rabbis and sages debating and scratching their heads over the very same things we still do. Is God one or is he two? Is the Word God or is the Word another God? Is the Word an attribute of God or is he a separate person who is subservient to God? And eventually, a couple of hundred years after Christ's death, Gentile Christians decided that God wasn't only two, he was three. So we have the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm not here to dispute or debate any of those doctrines. I'm here to tell you that the concept of God being a plurality was not a new invention in the New Testament. Long before Jesus, the Jews identified a divine being or attribute of God, however you want to term it, known as the Word. In Hebrew, the Word is called Merah. In Greek, Logos. So for you Bible scholars, Logos and Merah is the same thing, just two different languages. And it is what today we translate into English as the Word. All right. Well, I want you to take this away from what I just told you. Many doctrines that the church has attempted to put forward to make belief in Yeshua as totally different, apart from Hebrew biblical faith roots. It was done with a historically well-documented intent of erecting a wall to separate Jews from Gentile Christians. And so many of these doctrines are just erroneous. The main thing that separates Christianity and Judaism is who is the Word, and not if he exists. The differences between us are about who the Messiah is, and has he already come, not if there's to be a Messiah. The Jews also believed in the Holy Spirit, and that it could be laid upon men and shared among men. And this thought existed long before Joseph and Mary came into the scene. We are reading of it here in Numbers concerning Moses and these 70 elders. And the Hebrews of old hotly debated this problem about how to think about a God that is one, Echad, yet he's manifested in more than one way. The Word, the Merah, being one of those ways, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach, another. And even another manifestation of Yehovah that's mostly absent from the Western Church and so rarely discussed is the manifestation of wisdom called Sophia. Yeah, this is biblical. These topics about who God was and was he one or many and what his essence amounted to were not the source of new arguments set forth by this new Christian religion. It was only treated as new because the Gentiles who quickly became the ruling elite of this new religion, Roman Christianity, distanced themselves from the Jewish people and from long-established Jewish scholarship. Goodness, they even distanced themselves from scores of thousands of Jewish brothers who did accept Yeshua as Messiah. So if I can accomplish anything here, I hope it's to demonstrate that this man-made division of the Bible into Old and New Testaments is a terrible, artificial thing that has served to do nothing but divide God's people. The Old Testament for the Jews, the New Testament for the Gentiles, in reality, the book of Matthew should have been simply the next book following Ezra and Nehemiah, in the same way that Exodus is just the next book following Genesis. Sadly, Matthew was seen by Jews and Christians alike as essentially the first book of a whole new Bible, separate from the previous one, more relevant. And this is wrong minded, because the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament, is like the blueprint for a house. What we have labeled the New Testament is like the house itself. No doubt we can move into that house, we can enjoy it as it is, but if we want to understand what materials were used to build the house, where the electrical wires run, where the pipes are, how that foundation was built, where it's the strongest, what's inside of those walls, we better have the blueprints. And as believers, we're called to be much more than just occupiers of a house. We're to strive to understand all there is that can be known about that house. Once we can understand and accept the Bible as an undivided whole, then we can apply the patterns and the principles of Torah to the Gospels and the Epistles, as it was always meant to be. and have a much better understanding of their meaning, how to apply God's principles and commandments to our lives. Well, let's move on. Let's read from verse 18 of Numbers 11 to the end of the chapter. Numbers 11, starting at verse 18. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow and you will eat meat, because you cried in the ears of Adonai. If only we had meat to eat. Oh, we had a good life in Egypt. All right, Adonai's going to give you meat and you'll eat it. You won't just eat it one day, 2 days, 5, 10, 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out your nose and you hate it. Because you rejected Adonai, who is here with you, and distressed him with your crying and asking, oh, why did we ever leave Egypt? But Moses says, here I am with 600,000 men on foot, and yet you say, I will give them meat to eat for a month? If whole flocks and herds were slaughtered for them, would it be enough? If all the fish in the sea were collected for them, would even that be enough? Adonai answered Moshe, has Adonai's arm grown short? Now you will see whether what I said will happen or not. Moses went out and told the people what Adonai had said. Then he collected 70 of the leaders of the people and placed them all around the tent. And Adonai came down in the cloud and he spoke to them. He took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 leaders. And when the spirit came to rest on them, they prophesied. Then, but not afterwards. There were two men who stayed in the camp. One named Eldad and the other Medad, and the spirit came to rest on them. And they were among those listed to go out to the tent, but they hadn't done so, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, the son of Nun, who from his youth up had been Moses' assistant, answered, my lord, Moses, stop them. But Moses replied, are you so zealous to protect me? I wish all of Adonai's people were prophets. I wish Adonai would put his spirit on all of them. Moses and the leaders of Israel went back into the camp. Adonai sent out a wind, which brought quails from across the sea and let them fall near the camp about a day's trip away on each side of the camp and all around it, covering the ground to a depth of 3 feet. The people stayed up all that day, that night, all the next day, gathering the quails. The person gathering the least collected 10 heaps. Then they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still in their mouth, before they had chewed it up, the anger of Adonai flared up against the people, and Adonai struck the people with a terrible plague. Therefore that place was named Kivrot HaTavah, Graves of Greed, because there they buried the people who were so greedy. From Kivrot HaTavah, the people traveled to Hatzrot, and there they stayed at Hatzrot. The first of the two gripes that the people brought to Moses, and then Moses brought to God, was now solved. It wasn't solved the way Moses thought it ought to be, but it was solved. Moses thought that God himself ought to take on the burden of these ill-tempered Israelites. God said, I have a better idea. I'm going to give the same spirit that I gave you to 70 more men. And then you, Moses, together with them, you'll all share the burden. The second gripe was the people wanted meat. They're tired of eating manna. And the Lord righteously provoked, responds, you want meat? Oh, I'll give you meat. So much meat will make you vomit. In fact, the unbelievable amount of meat that the Lord is somehow going to provide them will not be the blessing they had hoped for, but it's almost a curse. However, as a preparation for receiving the meat, the people are told to sanctify themselves. Being sanctified is a necessary requirement to get prepared for and be in Jehovah's presence. The Hebrew word is Heet Kadesh, Heet Kadesh. And it is the physical act of both bathing one's body and washing your clothes, your garments. Once this happens, all the rules of ritual purity apply, meaning that if you touch a dead body, you lose that purity. No sexual intercourse is allowed until after the event for which the sanctification process was ordered was completed. Otherwise, the purity would be defiled. Now, we're going to find this term, sanctify yourself, in a number of forms in the Old Testament, and one very memorable one is when the Israelites are camping on the eastern bank of the Jordan. They are told to eat Kadesh in preparation for being led by the Lord into the Promised Land for the first time. Now, another interesting fact is that this term is only applied to lay people. This is not the term used when priests do their ritual bathing. That term is either rahatz or taher, to wash it and to purify. Here's what we need to take from this. This hit kadesh form of sanctification is something that, while it's a holy endeavor, it's not officiated over, it's not performed by a priest. It is literally then self-sanctification. Now, the one thing to notice, though, is that what this sanctification involves is a purely physical act, the washing of the body and of the clothing. Of course, it's done in devotion to God. I think we can equate this to the concept of the difference between following the law for self-sanctification that attains a kind of self-righteousness versus putting on the blood of Yeshua for a spiritually sourced divine sanctification that attains a kind of God-righteousness that is not physical, nor can a man attain it for himself, herself, under any circumstances. The thing is that modern evangelical Christianity says that the latter has replaced the former. That's incorrect. These two types of sanctification, self-provided and God-provided, are for two different purposes. Obedience to the law brings a kind of righteousness that is definitely demanded of God and is pleasing to Him. But at the same time, it cannot and does not bring with it an internal spiritual sanctification that's been performed by the Lord. This is what we call salvation in Christ. The spiritual sanctification that can only be apprehended by trust in Yeshua, the Word of God, is the only kind of sanctification that saves. Yet that doesn't negate the need for a sanctification of our behavior, our works, obedience to God's commandments, that by definition is a physical matter. It seems to me that this hit kadesh, a human action of self sanctification, is exactly a demonstration of this God principle. And in response to the Lord's concession of providing meat, Moses, skeptical as always, responds, "So how are you going to provide meat out here in the middle of nowhere? For 600,000 men." Now remember, 600,000 is simply the size of the Israelite army, the men of fighting age. Add to that the women, the children, the feeble, the lame, babies, elderly, and we're somewhere near 3 million people. And it's not just meat for a day or two. God says He's going to provide meat for a month. Well, now that the Lord has stated how the two problems are going to be resolved, He sets about to accomplish it. And the 70 elders are brought to the wilderness tabernacle, and says that in a cloud, Jehovah descended. And He drew upon the spirit that was upon Moses, and He put it upon the 70 elders. Even more, when it happened, the 70 began speaking in ecstasy, we're told. And your Bibles may say prophesied instead of speaking in ecstasy. My only qualm with using the word prophecy is that for us today, or really for the remainder of the Bible, prophecy communicates a little something different than what actually went on here. Here they were not teaching the word of the Lord, which is one meaning of the term to prophesy, nor did they speak of the future, another meaning for the word prophesy, Rather, it was some kind of very excited speech. Exactly what it was, we don't know. What we do know is that these 70 didn't become prophets. And we have no indication of these elders ever again being involved with this kind of experience. In fact, it is specifically stated in verse 25 that whatever ability or meaning there was to this short period of ecstatic speech, it says specifically, it did not continue. It happened there, and that was the end of it. And the idea of all this is that their strange, excitable speech validated that indeed they had received the Spirit of God, but then they spoke it no more. Now, does any of this sound a little bit familiar to you? Was there another time when the Holy Spirit descended upon people and they began speaking in a special way for a short time? Sure there was. And most children who attended Sunday school for any length of time know about it. How about Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended and those Jewish believers who received the Spirit started speaking in other tongues? Acts 2:1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, resting on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Oh my. Once again, seems that the entire concept of the Spirit of God descending upon men, dispersing among men, with the result of there being some kind of ecstatic speech that follows it, was not a brand new Testament revelation after all. It was a repeat of a pattern set down 1,300 years earlier at Mount Sinai, recorded in the Torah, and we just read about it here in Numbers chapter 11. Suddenly, in verse 26, the scene shifts. Two men, Eldad and Medad, who were nowhere near the tabernacle, had the Spirit of God rest upon them too. There's no explanation for this at all. But what is interesting is it says they remained in the camp. But what's implied here, and indeed oral tradition says this was the case, that often when camping in a place for only short periods of time, perhaps just for a few days, the wilderness tabernacle was set up outside the camp rather than at the center of it. Perhaps it was that it just took too long for this enormously long column of people, which would have spread out for miles as it traveled, to finally form up and become a formal camp around the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was simply set up at some convenient place within the column of the Israelites. I mean, it's easily imaginable that at the beginning of the column was at least one day's journey, possibly 2 days' journey in front of the people who marched to the other end of the column. That's how long this thing was. So here we get this picture of the Holy Spirit descending upon people, in this case two men, inside the camp of Israel, and 70 men outside the camp of Israel. The obvious symbolism is that the Holy Spirit was not intended only for the higher classes or aristocrats or dignitaries or leaders. Rather, the Holy Spirit could be bestowed on someone of any class, those who were within the camp of Israel, those who were outside the camp of Israel. God would cross boundaries to give the Holy Spirit to those that he deemed as his. There could be no clearer pattern or message here than what God intended to do in time's future, with Yeshua as the means and the messenger of this plan, that the Holy Spirit could be available to everybody. And fittingly, when it was noticed by the Israelites that Eldad and Medad had received the Spirit, some of the bystanders started yelling, "Moses, some people got the Spirit, they shouldn't have got it. I don't think they should have got this Spirit." I'll be the judge of that. And Joshua, who would eventually take over for Moses, even pled with Moses to tell Eldad and Medad to stop speaking this ecstatic language because he just couldn't fathom how all this could be possible. Couldn't be appropriate. Moses, in the same attitude that our Lord and Master Yeshua would display, says, "Oh, I wish all of the Lord's people were prophets. In fact, I wish the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them." Let's not miss a chance to connect the dots between this Torah experience and the New Testament. Listen to Paul in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:1. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving may be made on behalf of all men, for kings, all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Moses, the Savior of Israel, desired that all men would receive the Spirit. Yeshua, God our Savior, desires all men to be saved, to have the Spirit. Same Spirit he has. Moses, despite his flaws, was such an exceptional human being. Joshua was all concerned that these two men, Eldad and Medad, who received the Spirit completely apart from Moses being in charge of the process, he was afraid they might show up Moses. In fact, they were just kind of standing around combing their hair, far away from Moses in the 70 of the tabernacle. What had happened to them? Moses had no interest in personal power. He had no interest in being seen as special. Nor did it matter to him that others were given gifts from the Lord that rivaled even his own. He simply wanted what the Lord wanted for these people, whether he understood it or not. Now that, for me, is a godly leader. Is it any wonder that Moses is so greatly revered by the Jewish people to this day and ought to be revered by all believers? Suddenly, the wind starts to blow. It's described in verse 31 as a wind coming from the Lord, quail, birds, coming from the direction of the Red Sea, begin falling from the sky, widespread, all over the camp. And note how it says that they fell from a day's journey on this side to a day's journey on the other side. The idea being that the marching column of the 3 million Israelites probably stretched a distance of 2 days' journey. Or in more modern times, we're talking somewhere probably near 20 miles. And the Lord willed that those quails would fall over that long, spread-out column of weary, grumbling Israelites so they could all partake. See, it wasn't that merely a sufficient amount of quails fell over this 2 days' journey distance. It was they fell over this vast area, something on the order of 3 feet deep. Hundreds of thousands of cubic yards of quails. Hundreds and hundreds of tons of quails were there for the taking. So in verse 32, the people began to gather them up, and the least that a person gathered was 10 omers. That's what it actually says of quail. About 50 bushels of quails. Several Psalms recount this astounding event. So great was its impact on the Hebrew psyche. Listen to Psalm 78, verses 26 through 32. "He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind. And when he rained meat upon them like dust, even winged fowl like sand of the seas, then he let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, and their desire he gave to them. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them. He killed some of their stoutest ones, subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. I mean, could this event have actually happened? Is there enough quail on all this earth for this to even be a possibility? Here's what Josephus says, not about that event, but about the migration of quails as a regular and normal thing across the Arabian and Sinai peninsulas. In March and April, they cross the Mediterranean coming from the south in large bands and returning southwards from Europe in even more enormous flights towards the end of September. On both migrations, they are netted for the market. The flesh of the birds caught in the spring is commonly dry and indifferent, but that of those taken in the autumn is excellent. Though they rise rapidly on the wing, they seldom fly far enough, except on their migrations, and then they are often overtaxed and they simply drop, exhausted, into the sea, even onto passing ships. That God would cause this natural thing that was normally enormous in scope to happen on a supernatural scale fits with this pattern of operation that we saw in the various plagues that he set upon the people of Egypt to liberate his people, or upon the people of Egypt in order to liberate his people from Pharaoh. But even more, this attests to the accuracy of this event. When it says that the Israelites spread them out all around the camp. See, this does not mean that they laid quails all over the place. Rather, spreading them out means they plucked them, they split them, and then spread them open to dry. See, it was a common Egyptian method to preserve meat by drying it. They did it with fish, beef, and fowl. In fact, the meat was rarely cooked, either before or after it was dried. Once dried and cured, they just ate it as it was. And these Israelites would naturally have followed the Egyptian way because they had been Egyptians for the past 400 years. They didn't know anything else. Then, while they were still eating these quails, that is, they had yet to run out of this enormous supply, the Lord came against them for their great offense. But they would test him in such a disrespectful and ungrateful manner. What the plague was that came against them, we don't really know. We know a lot of people died. The place where this happened, and so the place where these many killed Israelites were buried, was named Kibroth HaTavah, Hebrew words meaning the place of craving. Well, rabbis have done a brilliant job of assessing the overall nature of this calamity of God's judgment upon them for this. Their opinion about it is fascinating. It is that the people craved flesh. That is, they lusted after flesh. They gorged themselves on flesh. They wanted flesh so badly, God gave them all they wanted. God turned them over to the flesh. They preferred flesh to heavenly food, so God gave it to them. This is not allegory or metaphor. This is a physical demonstration of the spiritual principle that's laid out before us in the person of Yeshua. Do we want to eat of the bread of life, or do we want to gorge ourselves on the ways of the flesh? It only leads us to death. God is not going to force us one way or the other. It's our choice. Just like it was the Israelites' choice to reject the manna in favor of the flesh of dead birds. Think about it. The manna didn't stop. They had a choice. I wonder how many of them made that choice. To continue eating the manna or to go for the dead birds. Once the Israelites buried their dead, they moved on to a place called Hatzorot. And the best guess as to the location of Hatzorot is that it was a place sitting at the top of that finger of the Red Sea called the Gulf of Aqaba. This is further indication that almost certainly the Israelites were at this time traveling up along the western end of the Arabian Peninsula until they reached the tip of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the point where the Arabian and Sinai peninsulas merge. From Hazeroth, their next move would have been west and then somewhat north. Okay. We'll take up Numbers chapter 12.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.